Jonah chapter 3. When Dr. Johnson is away on vacation, it's my privilege to fill the pulpit. Usually that happens during the summer. And we've been working our way through the book of Jonah. And if you are visiting with us, it's our custom here at IPC to work sequentially, verse by verse, through books of the Bible. And Jonah is one of the most well-known books of the Old Testament, but its meaning and its message is profound and greatly relevant for us today. We've made our way to chapter 3, and if you remember the storyline, Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. The Lord sought him with a great storm, swallowed by a great fish, plummeted into the depths, and after Jonah's three-night stay in the belly of the great fish, that he is then unceremoniously deposited upon the dry land. And the Lord gives him a second chance. And that's what we read of here in Jonah chapter 3, is his reinstatement. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful that all Scripture is inspired by you. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And we pray that you would send your blessed Holy Spirit to awaken us to holiness and truth, to see Christ in all of his saving fullness. We pray it in his name. Amen. Throughout the history of the church, the Lord has been pleased periodically to pour out his Spirit with heightened intensity. For seasons of unusual blessing, we think of Pentecost, or we think of the Reformation, we think of the first and second Great Awakenings, and we usually call these seasons of heightened intensity revival, where large numbers of people are swept into the kingdom of God, where zeal for Christ is renewed, where hearts are drawn to the truth. But yet we know that those seasons of intensified blessing and the Spirit's work, they cannot be simply manufactured or even predicted. Jonathan Edwards called revival the surprising work of God. It's unexpected. It's unpredictable. It's not something that we can simply create or manufacture with a little bit of this and a little bit of that. Solomon Stoddard referred to it as some special seasons wherein God doth in a remarkable manner revive religion among his people. So what does revival look like? We might imagine large crowds of weeping, penitent sinners. We might imagine powerful excitement, strong emotional expression. And there are accounts of that happening. But according to some accounts, revival often brings solemnity, sobriety, stillness, whole communities silenced by the power of divine truth. Now, this happened during the Second Great Awakening here in the United States from 1800 to 1825, almost a quarter of a century. This awakening was prolonged, and there was a pastor in Connecticut who described it like this. "There was no commotion, but a stillness in our very streets, a solemnity apparent in almost all, which forcibly impressed us with the conviction that God was in this place." There was a young student at Amherst College in Massachusetts who was converted around the time of the Second Great Awakening, and he remembers being in church one Sunday, and the president of Amherst was preaching. And this young student, as was his custom, took a nap during the sermon. He called it a wicked habit, but he did it every Sunday. And as the sermon drew to a close, he was roused from slumber by something odd, something imperceptible. He said, "I was awakened not by commotion, but by silence." As everyone in the room was fixated upon the preacher as he spoke in calm but passionate tones, appealing to everyone who was gathered, "Do not quench the work of the Spirit of God." And he said all of the students left. They dispersed from that meeting. But he said, "We carried away in our hearts this arrow, trembling at the realization that God was in this place." What does revival look like? Well, according to these accounts, there is silence, there is solemnity, profound impressions of God's truth. There is an absence of levity and lightness. There is reverence and awe and holy fear because God is in this place. There is a deepening awareness of one's sin and guilt before a holy God. There's a desire to cry out for His grace, for His mercy. There's a greater esteem for Jesus Christ. There is an increased hunger for His Word. We must have God. We must have His Word. And there is an increased love for God and our neighbor. And this episode here in Jonah chapter 3 depicts this kind of awakening, this wholesale national revival, national repentance, starting in Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, a violent, cruel, brutal nation. And Jonah delivers this message of judgment, and they hear it. And from the greatest to the least, in the words of Hebrews 4:13, all things were open and laid bare before the eyes of whom we have to do. There was a renewed sense that God was in this place. And so what I want us to see here are three portrayals or angles upon repentance. We see individual repentance. This is Jonah's repentance and how he lives that out. And there is national repentance, Nineveh's complete humbling before God. And there is divine repentance. And we'll explain what we mean by that in just a moment. God relents from this promise of judgment. But first of all, we see individual repentance. This is Jonah given a second chance. We remember in chapter 2 where Jonah does business with God, wrestles with God in the belly of the fish, plummets into the depths. He's as low as you can get. He's dragged beneath the water, down to the very roots of the mountains, he says. And then the Lord delivers him, rescues him. And the fish deposits him on dry land in a very unconventional manner. And his repentance is now seen by his change of behavior. We look at the opening verses of chapter 3. They're nearly identical to the opening verses of chapter 1, when the Lord first called Jonah, as if the plot rewinds and then starts over again. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Almost verbatim, almost word for word, with just a few minor changes. What are we seeing here? That Jonah is given a fresh start, a new beginning, a new opportunity. The Lord grants him a second chance because our Lord is merciful. He is determined to get this message to the Ninevites because he's a missionary God. He sends his servants to the nations. But he's also determined to still use this disgruntled, disobedient prophet Jonah to get his message to the Ninevites. Sending him to Nineveh, which according to verse 3 is an exceedingly great city. It's a great city to God. That's essentially what that's saying. It's a great city to God. It's important to God. A heavily populated city. A city that has profoundly turned its back on God. And yet he is sending his servant to preach the gospel of repentance to it. And here Jonah is reinstated. The word of the Lord comes to him again. And this time he obeys. That's what it says in verse 3. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. Now I'm comforted by the fact that the Lord doesn't say, "All right, Jonah, You've messed up. Let's see if you can get it right this time. There's none of that. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? He doesn't do that with Jonah. He gives him, he's the God of second chances and third and fourth and fifth and even 100 chances. We remember those other biblical characters who were given a second chance. You think of Peter, a bitter public fall, and yet God restores him. You think of Moses and David and John Mark and even some of the more sinister characters in Scripture like Cain, where God gives Cain another chance. He doesn't bring the full measure of his displeasure upon him. He gives him a chance to repent. Even King Ahab was given space to repent. Because according to Psalm 86:15, God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. These are his high-profile attributes, if you will. His mercy, his grace, his love, his faithfulness. But we're not intended to read this and come away with the conclusion that I can then presume upon the mercy and grace of God. I'm not supposed to look at the life of Jonah and just assume that my disobedience is going to be overlooked or excused. We think of people who did not get a second chance, Judas Iscariot. There is not an absolute guarantee of this. God's goodness and patience might come to an end. And so Paul says, now is the day of salvation. But what does Jonah's reinstatement demonstrate? It demonstrates the persistent grace of God. Here is Jonah, a stubborn, willful, disobedient, disgruntled prophet. And yet God pursues him and persists with him. Does not give up on him. Uses this episode of disobedience in his life to mold him more into his image. To break that stony heart. To melt that stony heart. To give him another chance. And really, Jonah was a poor fit to be an evangelist to the Ninevites, was he not? He had no sympathy for their lostness. He had no desire to go. He had no compassion, dragged his heels, and yet what does the Lord do? He uses this episode of disobedience to bring him around. And I find that comforting, that God can use even our miserable failings and our shortcomings to honor his name when we turn to him in humble repentance and faith, which Jonah did at the end of chapter 2. But his reinstatement, I think, also demonstrates our need for prompt and full obedience. The commission comes a second time. Arise, Jonah. Go to Nineveh. Call out against it the message that I tell you. This is God's commission. This is God's message. This is God's command. Obedience is not optional. So often we think that we can hear God's commands and then we have the option to not obey them. Or if they don't make sense to us, or if we don't really preference the message, we don't really like the message, or if it doesn't align with our desires and our allegiances, then I can dismiss God's commands and do as I please. Now, Jonah discovered that this was not the case. He obeyed. He did as the Lord instructed him there in verse 3, according to the word of the Lord. He obeyed. I mean, really, we obey God because God says so, not necessarily because it agrees with our personal passions. I just don't feel like it. Or our personal approval. I don't really approve of God's regulations here. Or our personal understanding. If it doesn't make sense to me, I don't really have to do it because God would never want to restrict my personal happiness or my personal fulfillment. No, we do it because God says so. That's really the baseline. You think of the child who runs into the street after their play toy or their ball, and the mom or the dad or the grandfather or the grandmother cries out to the child and says, stop right where you are. Don't move. Don't go into the street. And the child, with their limited understanding, looks back at that parental figure and says, but this is what I want to do. This is where my passions lie. I want to go after my toy. Why can't I go after it? So they don't approve of it personally. It doesn't align with their allegiances and desires. But the bottom line is for a child is that they do what mom and dad or grandpa or grandpa say so. They do what that parental figure says. But to my shame, there was a time in my life when I struggled with what I would call overt, blatant defiance. Generally, it's been my trend to be more subversive with my defiance, you know, out of behind the scenes, a very, very compliant sort of person. But there was a brief season in my life where, I think it was in middle school, where I was overtly, blatantly defiant. And I don't remember the circumstances, but in a moment of very willful stubbornness, my mother told me to do something. And I was upset, and I didn't want to obey. And so not only with my words, but with my nonverbal communication, with my looks, I looked at her, and this was the mistake. I sort of moved towards her with this threatening stance. You never would I have actually physically hurt my mother, but with my body language, I seemed to communicate, I will not do that. And if you make me do that, I will make you pay. What a fool I was. What a fool I was. It was the last time that I ever did that, because the corrective love of my dear pint-sized mother was channeled into swift, loving, disciplinary action. And for about 30 seconds, I learned firsthand that folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. And that's exactly what my mother did. She drove that discipline far, far away. It had a cleansing effect. And like Jonah, I learned it was my responsibility to obey, even if I didn't feel like it, or I didn't approve of it, or I didn't understand it, it didn't make sense to me, or even if I didn't agree with it. When God says we do something, we do it. So Jonah obeyed. We're told in verse 4 that he began to go into the city, going a day's journey, calling out this message from the Lord. And there was something about him that drew attention. Perhaps it was his outfit, his manner of dress, his speech, his disposition. I've heard it suggested that his three-night stay in the belly of the fish had somehow discolored his skin and made him look very ghoulish and frightening. But whatever it was, his message and his demeanor drew attention. And his message was very brief and succinct. It's actually only 5 words in the original language. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It's the briefest prophetic message on record. It's a message of merited judgment. Calamity is going to fall on this nation, on this city. And the threat of judgment initially sounds unconditional, but there is a condition that is implied that if the people repent, God will relent. But Nineveh was ready. They were ready to hear this message. So first we see Jonah's repentance, as demonstrated in his immediate obedience. We'll find that in the next chapter that repentance is short-lived, but for here and for now, he has a change of heart and behavior. Well, then secondly, we move to the national repentance. They hear this, the Ninevites hear this message of doom, and they immediately repent. In verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. We see here the various external evidences of repentance, of turning to God. It says that they were convicted. They believed God. Repentance involves conviction. You are convinced that what God says about you is true, that the judgment the threat of judgment that is to be meted out to you is accurate. It is just. They acknowledge that God's sentence was just, that they justly deserved his pleasure and displeasure and wrath for their sin. Now, what if someone came to you and deceived you and lied to you and stole from you for 10 years? And then a few years later, they asked for your forgiveness after this decade of theft and exploitation. Would you be quick to grant that person forgiveness? You would probably want to know, well, are you sorry for what you did? Are you ashamed of what you did? What steps have you taken to never do it again? We would want to know if there's been evidence of repentance. And what if their reply was, well, I would do it again in a heartbeat if I was given the same opportunity. I would take the opportunity to steal or exploit someone else. I'm really not sorry for what I did. I'm sorry for the painful consequences that were brought into my life. Well, this actually was expressed in an interview earlier this year with the BBC by none other than Lance Armstrong. Many of you know him. He's the internationally acclaimed cyclist who won the Tour de France 7 times. But then it came out that there was this elaborate, complicated drug scandal, and he was disgraced, stripped of his 7 titles, banned from the sport for life. But he gave this interview at the beginning of 2015, 3 years later, and he said, it's time for people to forgive me. It's time for everyone to move on. It's time for me to be taken out of time out because, and these were the reasons that he gave, everyone was doping back then. Enough time has passed. My charities have contributed to millions of people. But when he spoke of his various indiscretions and failures, he spoke in the third person. I would change what that man did. Maybe not the decision. As if to say, I would go ahead and do make the poor decision of doping and taking drugs. I would change what that man did, those things that he did. Speaking of himself in the third person, really no conviction or ownership, personal ownership of wrongdoing. Not even seeming to be convinced of what he did was wrong. True repentance brings conviction. You are convinced that before God you are guilty, that you have broken his gracious and kind law. Our shorter catechism says that repentance into life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it and turn to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. There is conviction. It says that the Ninevites believed God. But the sentence of judgment was just. But it says they were also contrite. Repentance involves contrition. They humble themselves of a nation, called for a fast, setting aside even the ordinary tasks of everyday life, eating, drinking, putting those things aside, so that they might give themselves fully to this task of repentance. They wanted to be right with God, from the greatest to the least. And we see the hallmarks of Old Testament repentance. There was sobriety and solemnity. There was an absence of levity and lightness, removing their stylish garments and putting on sackcloth. Sackcloth symbolized the rejection of earthly comforts and pleasures. It was often made of very coarse goat's hair, and so it scratched the skin, as if to communicate that what I'm wearing on the outside communicates how I feel on the inside. It was an all-encompassing, comprehensive repentance. It says from the greatest to the least. Men, women, children, animals, all were putting on this sackcloth, even up to the very king of the city. It says that when the word, that is the word of the Lord, reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Ashes dirtied the body, symbolized humiliation. Harmonizing the external with the internal. So the king humbled himself, publicly joining his subjects in the dust, saying, yes, I too must mourn for my sin. So there's this mass reduction in status, mass humiliation, mass repentance, nationwide, comprehensive. And that's what repentance is. It is an inward, God-dependent change. We're not concerned about how our spouse is contributing to the problem, or how our children are contributing to the problem, or how our co-workers, or our boss, or our parents. What we are concerned about is me. Change needs to happen in my heart. It's radical. Sometimes the word radical is used with the word repentance. Where there's a desire to be done with sin. A definitive break. To push it away. To want nothing more to do with it. It affects my mind. It affects the way that I think. I now think correctly about God's law and the way I've broken His law and how I'm guilty before Him and I need His forgiveness and His cleansing. It affects my emotions. There is heartfelt, God-directed sorrow. I'm not just sorry about getting caught. I'm sorrowful because it has broken the heart of God. And it affects my actions, my will. I put in a concrete plan for change. Donald Trump, even when he is not running for president, has a fondness for the theatrical and for hyperbole. And he was recently asked a question. Do you ever ask God for forgiveness? That's a great question. Do you ever ask God for forgiveness? And this is how he replied. I'm not sure that I really ever have. I just go on and I try to do a better job from there. If I do something wrong, I think I just try to make it right. I don't really bring God into that picture. Before you laugh at Donald Trump, I think in many cases we are more like Mr. Trump than we are unlike him in our efforts to save ourselves. What he's really expressing there is his own desire to save himself, a self-salvation instead of a repentance. Leave God out of the picture, do a better job, make it right on my own. Repentance there's a desire for a comprehensive, definitive break with sin. Where's the desire to be done with it? With the Ninevites here, there was no superficial confession of sin. Full, comprehensive, complete desire to be right with God. Putting everything on hold, food, status, comfort, to seek the Lord's face. You see, the repentance of Nineveh here acts as a foil to Jonah's actions. Jonah was rebellious. He fled from the presence of the Lord. As soon as the Ninevites hear the message of judgment, they repent. They humble themselves. Jonah represents Israel. Israel is indicted here for their own lack of national repentance. And here the Ninevite king expresses hope after issuing this decree, gathering everyone to confess and repent. He says, who knows, God may turn and relent that we may not perish. It's an expression of hope. And this is exactly how the prophet Joel appealed to Israel. No matter how far you are removed from God, no matter how steeped you are in your sin, it is always a good time to repent and to move towards God. See, we're counterintuitive. When we have sinned, when we have broken God's law, we want to run in the opposite direction like Jonah. But here it's counterintuitive. Instead of running in the opposite direction, you run to God in immediate repentance, just like the Ninevites, teaching us how to repent. Joel says, rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, appealing to those high-profile attributes of the Lord, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting over disaster. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him? Yes, God can do as He pleases. He's under no obligation to pardon anyone. Prayers for mercy will never merit His forgiveness or guarantee His forgiveness, but there remains this hope to cast myself upon the mercy and grace of Almighty God. So there's the individual and the national repentance, but then lastly we see this divine repentance. Now what do we mean by that? It's in verse 10. When God saw what they did and how the Ninevites wholesale, comprehensively repented, how they turned from their evil way. That's a definition of repentance. Turning from evil, turning to God. A change of mind, a change of behavior, radical, inward, God-dependent change. He relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. Some of the older translations, like the King James and the Authorized Version, say that God repented of the evil that He intended to bring upon Nineveh. The more modern translations say God relented. So what does that mean? In what sense does God relent or repent? Is he changing his mind? Is he changing his eternal, fixed, unchanging decree? We think of 1 Samuel 15 when the Lord reflects upon making Saul king over Israel, and he says, "I regret that I have made Saul king. He turned his back from following me." Does that mean the Lord is admitting he made a mistake? Did Saul's disobedience somehow undermine the eternal decrees of God? Did the repentance of the Ninevites somehow undermine the eternal decrees of God? Because judgment was planned for them. That's how Jonah stated it in one sentence. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." It sounds absolute, unconditional. And yet those Old Testament prophetic pronouncements always have a condition built in that if you repent, that God will be merciful. What the Scripture is doing here, in one sense, it's accommodating our limited knowledge of the infinite. You know, Calvin used the language that the Lord lisps. He talks to us in baby talk, as it were, using human forms, human characteristic to describe the ways of God. So sometimes the Bible says that God has a face, so that he has eyes or eyelids or ears or nose, a mouth, lips, tongues, a tongue, arms, fingers. Does God really possess these things? No, he's a spirit, but he performs these functions. He does see. He does speak. He grieves over something, but he grieves not as we do, constrained by our sinful passions. But when it says that God repents or relents, it doesn't mean that his unchanging eternal purposes have been modified. Everything is still settled and fixed. His plans cannot change. He's accommodating our finite understanding and reminding us that these prophetic pronouncements of judgment were not absolute. They were conditional. That if the Ninevites repented, God would not follow through. And so one sentence is given. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." One sentence was all that was needed to bring revival to this great city. One sentence filled with the power of the Spirit of God is enough to change an entire nation. This happened in 1859 in Northern Ireland. Revival swept through County Derry, affecting the greatest to the least, affecting men and women, boys and girls. And in one schoolhouse, there was a young boy who came under deep conviction of sin. Couldn't even continue his studies, and his teacher realized what was happening. And so he said, "All I can do is just send you home." And he sent him home with another boy in the class who already had been converted. He sent the troubled, unhappy boy home with the one who was already converted. And this young, troubled boy who had come under the conviction of sin could not even make it home. They saw an empty, abandoned house, and they stopped there and they prayed, and he gave his life to Christ. And they returned to the schoolhouse, to the schoolroom, and this formerly troubled boy said to his teacher in one sentence, "I am so happy I have the Lord Jesus in my heart." Just a dozen words or less. And as he said that, that simple sentence had a profound impact on the rest of the class. And student after student began to slip outside, and the teacher looked out and he saw all of these young people on their knees there in the schoolyard doing business with God. And he didn't know what to do except to send this newly converted happy boy out there to comfort them and pray with them. And soon the whole school was affected. Local pastors were sent for and remained all day dealing with the boys and the girls and the teachers and the parents until 11 o'clock that night. And revival then went on to spread throughout that whole community in Ireland. One sentence, doused with the power of the Spirit of God, and that whole town was awakened to new life. Do you have that saving grace, that inward God-dependent change, that repentance unto life, that true sense of your sin, and the apprehension of the mercy that God has offered to you in Jesus Christ? Have you turned from your sin with grief and hatred so that you might pursue a new and revived obedience? We pray with the psalmist, Lord, will you not revive us again? That your people may rejoice in you. It can happen again. It starts with us as we pray together. Father, we pray that you would grant us hearts of repentance and faith, that you would empower us to bring forth fruit that is worthy of repentance. Pray that you would reclaim the fallen and renew the disheartened and revive us again. Save the lost and the wandering. Glorify your name, for we ask it through Christ. Amen.